Welcome, everybody, to another week of our online Sunday school class. Thanks for joining us. And we're talking about encounters with Jesus, various episodes from the life of Jesus portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. And today we're looking at some of the parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. So it's less of an actual encounter or episode with Jesus and more about his teaching or instruction about the kingdom of God. Also very helpful, very beneficial. So we're at this section of Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34, where Jesus has been teaching. Massive crowds of people, potentially thousands of people, are listening in. He's explaining the message of the kingdom of God. In the first part of Mark 4, he talks about the parable of the sower, very familiar teachings from Jesus, where he describes the various conditions of our hearts and compares them to the hard heart, to the stony path, and to the superficial heart, to the rocky soil, the anxious heart, to the thorny soil, and the fruitful heart with the good soil. And then he speaks of the message of the kingdom of God as an illuminating light. It's the good news of faith, repentance, and sins forgiven. It's the message about Christ himself as the light of the world. And that light is not supposed to be hidden, but revealed and proclaimed. And today, the parables we're looking at explain the nature and expansion of the kingdom of God. So I want to read our text from Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Well, according to the Pew Research Center, there are 7.3 billion people in the world, give or take a few million probably. And nearly 2.3 billion of those people in the world are professing Christians. Now, you have to define Christian broadly, obviously. So Jesus starts with a handful of followers, 12 disciples, and maybe they're 100 or so at the time of his ascension. And now it's over 2 billion. We would say that's progress. Jesus has his people everywhere. You might say, well, where are those Christians? I don't see a lot around here. Well, we're in the South, so there are a lot of nominal Christians. But what about in North America? What about in Europe, where the Christian witness seems to be fading, seems to be in decline? And yes, there are parts of the world where the influence of Christianity is ebbing and flowing. But globally, the Christian faith is thriving, especially in areas where there is intense persecution, like the Middle East or parts of Asia. According to Operation World, the countries with the fastest growing evangelical populations are Iran and Afghanistan, places we would not expect to find Christian growth. And yet, according to Operation World, that's where the fastest growing evangelical populations are. Daniel Meyer, in his book Witness Essentials, mentions several encouraging statistics about the global growth of the church. He says that in 1900, Korea had no Protestant churches. And today there are over 7,000 churches in just the city of Seoul, South Korea. At the end of the 19th century, the southern portion of Africa was only 3% Christian. Today, 63% of the population is Christian. In Islamic Indonesia, the percentage of Christians is now so high, it's around 15%, that the Muslim government just no longer prints the statistics. In China, we hear a lot about China around here because of Pastor Johnson's ministry in China. It's estimated that there are now more self-avowed disciples of Jesus than members of the Communist Party. At one time, Mongolia was considered one of the most closed countries in the world. In 1989, there were only 4 known Christians. Today, there are over 20,000 worshiping in about 600 churches and house churches. Again, China, 1970, the number of Christians was estimated at 0.1%. Today it's 7%, which is over 100 million. According to Open Doors USA, even in communist North Korea, with a population of 25 million, there are roughly 300,000 Christians. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a tiny mustard seed, one of the smallest and most insignificant seeds that a person in Jesus' day could have seen. But after it is sown in the ground, it can become this sizable plant where birds can come and rest and nest. What's Jesus doing? He's predicting success, that his kingdom will advance, his kingdom will triumph. So we want to observe two things about the nature of the kingdom of God. So today it's as if we're encountering Jesus' kingdom. The nature of his kingdom, how does it grow, and then the expansion of the kingdom. The nature of growth in God's kingdom, and then the expansion of the kingdom. And it comes from these two separate parables. The first parable is about growing grain. So Jesus illustrates the nature of the kingdom through this growing grain. The first parable here is unique to Mark's gospel. Jesus probably amplifying a lot of the imagery that he used in the parable of the sower. And we learn that the growth of the kingdom of God is ordinary, mysterious, and deliberate. It's ordinary, mysterious, and deliberate. So the nature of the kingdom is kingdom growth is ordinary, is the first one. It's ordinary. That's one of our favorite Presbyterian words. So verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So you know what a parable is, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It could be a story, a saying, an analogy that illustrates complex spiritual truth. So Jesus takes the familiar, places it alongside the unfamiliar, and helps explain these complex spiritual realities. So verse 26, Jesus says the kingdom of God is as if. So that's the language of comparison, the language of metaphor. Parables can be a very powerful means of instructing, analyzing, confronting, revealing something of our relationship with God. They force us to ask the question, where do I stand in relation to the kingdom of God? That's one of the primary functions of the parables in Jesus' teaching. Where do I stand in relationship to God and in his kingdom? Those who are on the inside, those who are true disciples, genuinely committed to Christ, the parables provide instruction about life in God's kingdom. For those who are on the outside, the parables serve to obscure the truth and serve to confirm a person in their blindness. So Jesus compares the kingdom of God with the seed on the ground. Maybe if we were teaching this, we would say, Jesus, you need a more dynamic illustration, something a bit more vivid. Can't you just say that the kingdom of God is like a vast ocean or a majestic mountain range or a beautiful sunset? No, what does he do? He compares the kingdom of God with something quite ordinary, something commonplace. I can go to Home Depot, I can go to a plant nursery nearby, and probably for a few pennies, for a few cents, I can buy a whole bunch of seeds to plant in my garden or plant in pots in my yard. So he compares the kingdom of God to something quite ordinary, a little seed. And what does the farmer do? He goes out and he scatters the seed generously all across his land. It falls to the ground. It's plowed under. And he waits for it to grow. Verse 27, he sleeps and rises night and day. So he's just going through, again, the ordinary, regular routines of life, sleeping and eating, and morning and evening, month after month. He knows that he has no control over the germination and the growth of the seed. So the simplicity of the gospel is seen in its ordinariness. It's simple, it's common, it's everyday. One scholar says Jesus has not invaded the world with an army or a crusade, but with a seed, a simple, ordinary, commonplace seed. That's how the gospel should be viewed. That's how the kingdom of God does its work. It's very ordinary. But the growth of the kingdom is also mysterious. We have all of these, for the last few decades, we have these church growth seminars, as if it's like your church growth is compared to putting together a batch of cookies. If you put this in and you put this in and you mix it all together, then you will get growth. And actually, there are elements of Christian kingdom growth that are mysterious. So here's the farmer. He's going about his regular routine. He knows that the germination and the growth of the seed is out of his control. In fact, the seed grows without his intervention. without even his comprehending of its inner working. So in verse 27, it says, the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself. The Greek there is automate, or automatically, by itself, without human effort. The seed itself contains generative power. That's another way of saying that God sovereignly guides and governs the growth of his kingdom. The farmer doesn't cause the growth. He will use various means to encourage growth, weeding and watering and fertilizing. But ultimately, the farmer doesn't cause the growth, nor does he even know how it happens. There's an element of mystery here. It's God who gives the increase. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:7. Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Remember coming across a story several years ago about a man named Luke Short, who lived in the colony of Virginia. So several hundred years ago, Luke Short was converted at the ripe old age of 103. That's rare for someone, I think, to be converted at that age. God can do it at any age, but he happened to be sitting under a tree somewhere in a field in Virginia, and he remembered this sermon that he'd heard preached by the Puritan Jonathan Flavel. And as Luke Short recalled the sermon, he asked God right there on the spot to save him, to forgive him of his sins. And he lived three more years, died at the age of 106. So his tombstone read, here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, age 106. But the remarkable thing about this story, about Luke Short, who was converted at 103, died at 106, was that he had heard this sermon preached by John Flavel when he was 18 years of age. So 85 years before that moment. So the word of God had been sown in his mind, and that word lay dormant, as it were, and yet it had its self-contained generative power. Once it was germinated, once the Spirit of God brought it to life, at just the right moment, kind of like a ticking time bomb, just waiting for the Holy Spirit to detonate it. Isaiah 55:11 says that God will not permit the word of God to return void. God's providential oversight gives the increase. The seed is sown, it germinates, it springs to life without our intervention. Now, does that mean the Lord does not use means? Of course not. That's not what we're saying. The parable here doesn't flesh out all the details. I'm sure this farmer was not passive or lazy. I'm sure, like a real farmer, goes out and he works in the field in a variety of ways, whether it's through watering or weeding or fertilizing or removing pests. He has to go out and scatter the seed. The seed will not grow unless it's sown. The seed is not going to scatter itself. We need teachers and preachers and lay people to spread the word of God. But it's God alone who gives life. It's God alone who brings the increase, who germinates that seed in the kingdom of God. Very ordinary, very, very ordinarily, very mysteriously comes to life. But then the third thing here is the growth of kingdom. The kingdom is deliberate. So the seed is sown, verse 28, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So the kingdom unfolds slowly, steadily, but surely. Every aspect sovereignly controlled by God, backed by his guarantee. Sometimes that growth is imperceptible, it's invisible, inexplicable. We don't know why, you know, here's two churches. One has 1,000 people, one has 100 people. And so the 1,000-member church, they're doing everything they can to grow the kingdom, doing everything faithfully, as is the 100-member church, and yet maybe one church sees a period of decline. Maybe the 1,000-member church sees a period of decline. And it's the 100-member church that grows. And nobody knows quite why. Well, there's that mysterious but deliberate aspect of kingdom growth backed by God's guarantee. It may appear sometimes that nothing is happening. And that's very frustrating. But the whole time the seed is at work, underground, out of sight, producing this harvest. And it can be very slow. You don't plant the seed one day and then expect to find corn to pick the next day. The seed goes through many stages before completion. But God's purposes will ripen. And at some point, the Lord is going to engage the sickle. It's a picture of judgment here. The harvest will come. Results will come. Maybe they will not come during our lifetime, according to our timetable. They may not meet our expectations, but they will happen. Kingdom growth is ordinary, mysterious, deliberate. That's the nature. That's the nature of the growth in God's kingdom. But what about then the expansion of God's kingdom? And that's the parable of the mustard seed. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So the kingdom of God may appear to have very small, insignificant beginnings. Small, unglamorous, unnoticed, out of sight, invisible. The mustard seed is tiny. Jesus says the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Now there's some deliberate hyperbole there to emphasize the obscurity and to the rest of the world the seeming irrelevance of the kingdom of God. Some people have pointed out that Jesus is not being scientifically accurate here, that there are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. There are orchids, for example, that grow in tropical rainforests that are much smaller. Some as small as 1/300th of an inch long, mere speck of dust, not visible to the naked eye, cannot be seen without magnification. But Jesus here is not giving us a botany lesson. He is speaking in parables. He's speaking proverbially. He's using the language that his audience is going to understand. This is before microscopes. So from the perspective of a first century Palestinian, the mustard seed was the smallest and most insignificant seed in the world. In the parable of the sower, we learn that the birds would like to swoop in and swallow the seed that lands along the path. And perhaps we could say the same thing about the mustard seed. Birds try to snatch the seed before it germinates. And then verse 32 says, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Think of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He did his best to swallow, like a bird, the kingdom of God, to destroy its influence in the world, he and many others. And yet Saul of Tarsus became whom? The Apostle Paul. God saved him, and he found shelter in the branches of the kingdom of God. The gospel transforms enemies into friends. The image here is of birds nesting in the tree. It's from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel 17, from Daniel 4:21. It signifies blessing. Many see here a picture of the Gentile nations flooding into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God has small beginnings. Biblical history is replete with examples of small beginnings, like Gideon's army of 300 defeating the Midianites, or David defeating Goliath, not King Saul, not the warrior king that you would expect would do the fighting, but David. The Lord Jesus himself entered the world without fanfare, no riches, no armies, no assistants. His courtiers were uneducated fishermen. And yet from this little movement of a dozen to 100 followers, they transformed the whole world. Church history is filled with examples of insignificant beginnings. Let me give you a couple of examples. William McCullough was a parish minister in Cambuslang, Scotland around 1740. He was a very unassuming preacher. He excelled in languages and study. He wasn't a great pulpiteer. His own son described him as not a very ready speaker, not eloquent. His manner was slow and cautious. He was called an ale minister, which means that when he rose to speak, a number of the audience would leave the building to go quench their thirst at the local tavern, go have a drink of ale. Yet God chose to use William McCullough's ministry as a means of revival in Cambuslang, Scotland. Did God use a humble, inarticulate, ponderous preacher so that the work of revival could not be explained by eloquence or human dynamism, but only by God's Spirit? It would seem that the Lord works best in our weakness. The expansion of the kingdom of God often appears insignificant, or it's done by those who are insignificant in size or stature or appearance. In 1806, in Williamstown, Massachusetts, a Williams College student named Samuel Mills began to pray for the cause of foreign missions. And he assembled a small group of five spiritually minded friends to intercede with him. And according to some accounts, on one August day, there was a sudden thunderstorm as they were praying together in the field, which caused these five men to take refuge under a haystack. Afterward, they continued to gather weekly for what became known as the haystack prayer meeting. And in answer to the prayers from among the haystacks, God established the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions, the American Bible Society, and the United Foreign Missionary Society. Through those organizations, the Lord sent many laborers into his ripened field. Some have said that this small prayer meeting in Williamston, Massachusetts, was the beginning of the modern missionary movement. Five people praying like a mustard seed, small, insignificant. Rest of the world doesn't know what's going on. Now, the men of the haystack prayer meeting were young. They hadn't been to seminary yet. They hadn't graduated from college. They had no worldly power or influence. They held no official position in the church, and yet they were so moved by the desire to effect a mission or missions to the heathen that they began to organize missionary societies on several college campuses, encouraging other students to pray for the cause of missions. One final example here in 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lamphere sat alone in the old North Dutch Reformed Church in New York City. He posted a banner outside the church that read, "Prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock. Stop in 5, 10, 20 minutes, the whole hour as your time permits. An invitation to pray." That's very mustard seed-like, very unassuming, very unglamorous. That first meeting, Jeremiah waited in solitude for 30 minutes and no one came. But then at 12:30, six men arrived, and they spent a few brief minutes in prayer and agreed to meet the following week. That seemed insignificant. There was no great outpouring of the Spirit of God. The next week, however, 20 people showed up to pray. And the next week, 40 people. On October 14th of 1857, 3 weeks after Jeremiah had begun this prayer meeting, the nation was hit with the worst financial panic in its history. Banks closed. People lost their jobs, but the prayer meeting continued to grow. It took over the whole church as crowds of more than 3,000 people met daily for prayer. Prayer meetings sprang up all over the city. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen out of a population of 800,000. 10,000 were gathering daily in New York City for prayer. Prayer meetings also started in Philadelphia, Detroit, Washington, D.C. Even the president began attending a noonday prayer meeting. And by 1859, so this is just a couple of years after Jeremiah Lamphere had his initial prayer meeting time in New York City, by 1859, some 15,000 cities were conducting noonday prayer meetings and thousands of people were converted. It starts with a mustard seed. Don't despise the day of small or insignificant beginnings. Jesus promised to build his church. He started with a handful of disciples. 2,000 years later, you have over 2 billion professing Christians worldwide. Could we say it this way? We're on the winning side. Jesus wins. Jesus will triumph. The nature of his kingdom, though it may be ordinary, mysterious, and deliberate, the expansion of his kingdom is unstoppable. Jesus is going to win. Jesus' cause will triumph, and for this we give praise.